Well, yesterday I took a drive down to Trout Creek Bible Camp and spent a few hours with the board there. I've been doing that for about 30 years, maybe more. And I love to hear how God is reaching boys and girls through that ministry. It's very important. And the reason I've been involved with it from the very beginning is because of what the camp stands for and what their purpose is and what they teach. And it's really, really important. So I just pulled out the mission or the doctrinal or statement of faith from Trout Creek. And there's a lot of things in here that are really important. But one of them is, of course, that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God, a relationship in which they are eternally secure, eternally. I like that. The next one, verse number 9, is we believe that in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. And here it is, the everlasting blessedness of the saved and the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost. That's why I'm on the board at Trout Creek, because they teach the truth of the Word of God. When we were in Dallas, Kathy and I, you know, our goal at first when Andrew was born is that Kathy's not going to work and I'm going to work and bring in the big bucks and provide. And I don't think it was like that. We got to Texas and didn't have a job or a place to live or anything else. But eventually, Andrew was kind of that preschool age. And so we decided that Kathy had heard about a possible job teaching at a Montessori school, a preschool, a Christian school. There were many Christians that were on the faculty or on the staff of that school. And so Kathy applied for the job. And so she went in and for her interview. And the lady that was in charge of the school was a wonderful woman. She was really talented, really good with children, really, really good administrator, educator, woman of vision. She just was really good to lead a school like that. And so Kathy came in and interviewed with her. And so I think it went along okay at first. Her philosophy, she started telling the philosophy of education that she had. And her philosophy was, you know, inside of these kids, in every one of them, there's just kind of this divine spark. There's this good part of them. And so we just need to love them and, you know, and God will bring out of them this righteousness, this goodness. And she just was, and she came from a church that taught that way. I won't say what it was, but anyway, it was just a church that believed in, you just love bomb people and everything will be fine. And so Kathy, having gone to Prairie Bible Institute and having been trained under Child Evangelism Fellowship, well-trained, would say, she said to this, her name was Jody, a wonderful lady, and I'll tell you the whole story in a minute, but she looked at trying to get a job, wanting a job with this woman, but saying, don't you ever teach these children about sin? I love that about my wife. She's awesome because there are things that just boil up and out they come, you know. And so, you know, you'd think that that would end her chances for this job, but she got hired. And she was in on staff with other Christians, and they prayed a lot. And just to make a long story short, Jody ended up going to a really solid Bible teaching church in Dallas and sitting under some amazing Bible teaching. And she really came to understand the truth of the gospel, that we are sinners. We sin. There's no blessedness. There's no joy. There's no hope unless we first understand that we are in great need before God, all of us. And if you know CEF, Luke's back there, he's been learning it too, that it starts with sin, the doctrine of sin, and that we are sinners by nature, that we sin, that we are sinful people, and we need a Savior. Without a Savior, there's no hope, there's no forgiveness, there's nothing. I want to also say that as a church, I've been here for a long time, and we have a lot of missionaries on the wall, the pictures of them on the wall over there, and we've been supporting them for a long time. But what we want to be careful of, what we are they going out to teach the world about sin and about the Savior and about the relationship that can be had with Christ? And so we've been doing that for a long time too. And it's really important that we are involved in teaching the truth. Today, I'm going to fulfill something that came out of my mouth a couple weeks ago, and that was about the doctrine of hell. So happy days. But this is so critical. This topic, there are many, many churches that never even mention the word. Never. And I'm going to mention it today. I'm going to tell you that one study that I heard about was that 75% of our culture believe in hell. Can you believe that? 75%. You can interview people on the street. Do you believe in hell? Yep. Do you believe in hell? Yep. Do you believe in hell? Yep. There's just a belief in a place called hell. But the other sad statistic is that when they ask if they are headed there, only 4% believe that they will end up in hell. And 75 say yeah, and 4% say I'm pretty sure I'm not going there. And I think that's our culture is screaming at us that we're pretty good people, that we're good enough, that God would be merciful to me, that I can live any way I want, and there will be no consequences for the way I live. And that is not true. People cannot do their own thing and live in sin without consequences to their sin or me. You can't. And I'm going to kind of explain why. I've been enjoying, this may seem familiar because I kind of mentioned it before when I was preaching on this topic, and it all came up because of a very famous, well-loved actor who went on social media and said it had to do with annihilationism and that it was more palatable to believe that after this life, God would never punish anyone eternally in a place called hell. And so they believe in what's called a soul sleep or annihilationism, that at the end of this life, if you're not saved, you just disappear. You're gone. Anyway. So here's what Lewis Berry Chafer said, and I'm going to read a paragraph here. Uninstructed minds revolt at the doctrine of eternal perdition. And the more sympathetic they are, that's the issue. In fact, 100 years ago, if you were a theologian, you would call people who were sympathetic or compassionate, they would call them mercyists. It's just like they're more inclined to be merciful to people, to be forgiving of people. And so the more sympathetic they are by nature, the more they revolt. However, and here it is, the doctrine does not originate with human reason, nor is it influenced by human sympathy. It doesn't matter. It didn't originate with human reason. It was revealed in this book. And it's our job to look at what God has said clearly and to bow before him, even if we can't understand it or we have trouble with it. It's okay. So the doctrine does not originate with human reason, nor is it influenced by human sympathy. The theologian here, as always, is appointed to discover and defend that which God has revealed. All that matters on this topic is what has God revealed in his word. That asserted in the Bible is consonant with the higher divine reason. The root difficulty of all human speculation is the fact that man knows nothing of neither sin or of holiness. We don't know sin like God knows sin. And we don't know holiness like God knows holiness. And these two factors are about all that is involved in this discussion. The answer, listen, the answer of infinite holiness to sin is perdition and retribution. An insoluble mystery is involved. So we have trouble with the doctrine for three reasons. They're just things that raise questions to our minds and should. And that is the permission of sin in the universe by a sovereign, holy God who hates sin to an infinite degree. That's a mystery. How come God would permit that in our universe if he hates it so bad? You can tell me later, okay? Number two, the damage it does to uncounted multitudes of beings and angels and men whom he loves with a creator's love. So it's not just the permission of evil in his universe, but it's also how could he permit it knowing the damage that sin does among his creatures, among the world that we live in? It's a big question. And then the fact that sin must demand of God the greatest sacrifice that he could make. That's a big question. The fact that sin must demand of God the greatest sacrifice that he could make. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, Job. I was going to use my overhead. Can you grab that for me there? I hope you have your Bible, your paper, the old paper Bible with pages, you know. That would be good to have. I remember a pastor here, Leon, years ago talking about the best sound in the world was hearing people turning pages during the sermon. Today we have clicking and it's right over there, that black. Sorry. Yeah. Just pull it out, the cord. Yeah. Perfect. Thank you. Okay. All right. Hopefully we will get what we want here. So whatever happens here, Jeff, if I mess up, we're in the same boat here, okay? Because I will and do mess up, so. Might not work. That's good. All right. All right, look at that. Let's hear some cheering. You might not be cheering as I move along here, but all right, so let's go from the start. So eternal retribution, the idea of retribution means repayment. It means reward or recompense, to give again, or repay. So when we talk about eternal retribution, that's the issue. That's what's on social media today. It's like, okay, I can accept the fact that God punishes sin, but for how long? And it just seems like it shouldn't be that big of a deal to him. I live 60 years on the earth, and so eternal retribution just doesn't seem fair. That's the issue that is percolating on the internet right now. However, let me just share with you a couple of versions. This is Job, and you know what Job went through, okay? He went through a whole lot, and God permitted Satan to really bring issues with him. But it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't blame God, no matter what. So this is the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, Job. And so we learn there that Job still worshiped God and did not blame him for what was going on in his life. And then Christ, do you remember this? When he was hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was hanging on the cross. Unjustly shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And so in his humanity, I think he cried out, my Father, God, why have you forsaken me? But then the next sentence is, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. These actually come from Psalm 22, but oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Jesus the Son said, yet you are holy. You are holy. It's a very amazing thought. Our problem is that we do not understand, neither do I, what my sin means to God. I don't understand the effect that my sin has on God. So here's a paragraph I'm going to share. When the creature knows the evil character of sin as God knows it. I'm going to say that most people today live in their life thinking that it doesn't matter to God, thinking I can get away with anything that I choose to do, any lifestyle that I choose, any sexual sin, any stealing, anything. I think our culture today thinks we can do whatever we want and no one is going to do anything about it. And that's a scary place to be. So when the creature knows the evil character of sin as God knows it, and the perfection of holiness which sin outrages, our sin outrages God's holiness. It offends God who made us. It is a foul smell to him. And I think we tend to think it doesn't matter. I can get away with it. I can do whatever I want, and it won't matter. That's not what the Word of God teaches, is it? So then once he understands that, then he sit in judgment on the question of whether eternal retribution of man and angels is consonant with the character of God. It is thus clear that no creature is in a position, no creature, nobody in this room is in a position to deny the righteousness of eternal perdition, or to, you know, complain or object against the Creator because of what he does. We don't have that right. We don't have the right to object to the Creator of the universe. And you don't either. So I think that next verse is, look at this. What does it say? This is Habakkuk the prophet, faced with sin in the nation of Israel. And he looks up and he says, you can read the whole thing this afternoon, but he says about God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Your eyes, and I think one version even says to look on evil. God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Wherever you fit this in your eschatology, I fit it after what's called the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And this is the conclusion of God's dealing with the world. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is everybody. This is all of the dead. This is what we call the wicked dead, the unsaved from all of the centuries. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then it says, and the dead were judged. It's talking about a future coming judgment for all the dead, those who are unsaved. It's a future judgment. And they were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You know what that says? That says that a man or a woman, anyone, is facing a day of judgment in which a book is going to be opened containing the deeds, all of the thoughts, all of the actions, all of the inactions, all of the things. And we will face the judgment of God for those things. People will stand before the Creator, before God one day and be judged and face his eternal judgment. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's what's ahead. That's not getting away with anything. I don't care who you are, you will not ultimately get away with anything that you are involved with. Because God is a just and holy God, and he will judge sinners at the great white throne judgment. So, and the question will come up, well, okay, I'm going to face judgment, and we're going to talk about hell in a minute. Let's see if we can go. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Habakkuk said, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And there's the one I just read, okay? God said in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine and retribution is mine. It belongs to God, okay? So, God never said, I'm sending my son into the world to make you prosperous. I never sent my son into the world to help you with your anxiety. I never sent my son into the world to help you discover your purpose in life and your fulfillment in life. Those were not on the heart of God. What was on the heart of God was saving humanity, saving people from hell, from eternal perdition, eternal separation from God. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. That's the good news. It's he came to save us from eternal separation from God. You take the angels, for example. We know that they were in heaven around the throne of God, and then there's a time when a third of the angels rebelled, and they followed Satan, and they were cast out of heaven, and they became what we call fallen angels. And if you read the whole Bible, you know that those angels will never, ever have a chance of being redeemed. It's done deal. They have been consigned to the lake of fire forever. And God made that place called the lake of fire specifically for them. Uncounted legions of angels have sinned. And for them, there is not the slightest intimation to be found in the Bible which extends to them a ray of hope. Man, if you are a fallen angel, no hope. No turning back. You have lost your opportunity. By divine decree, the angels are already consigned to the lake of fire, not under a possible proviso that this doom will be averted if in the meantime they repent, but they are arbitrarily, unrevocably consigned to retribution, and that without remedy. So we have that precedent in the Bible that God dealt with the fallen angels that way. So the question comes, well, what about us? You know, God seems like God should be more merciful to us, right? We're people, we're humans. I wish, but it's not the case. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me. Yeah, here it is. So I'll try and just read it up there for the Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is such a scary thing to do. To live in unrighteousness, to live in sin, and to have your ears closed, your eyes closed, your senses closed to what God is saying to you, to hold down the truth. The wrath of God is being revealed. I think the wrath of God in this verse is the wrath that believers experience from day to day. I'm going to tell you that if we and if I hold down the truth of the Word of God and I ignore God, and I shut out what he's saying to me, and I live my way anyway, the wrath of God is a present experience for the believer. The believer, it says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. It's not will be someday, but it is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When the wrath of God comes into our life, and all of a sudden we realize it, we don't have excuses before God, because we have been closing our minds, closing our ears, closing ourselves to the truth. We are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's a passive verb. It means darkened by God. When we shake our fist at God, when we say no to God over and over and over again, then God is the one who intervenes and darkens our hearts. And that's a scary thing to know. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, because they rejected God, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to sin, whatever that form that is, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here it is again, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. 2026, in the world in which we live, that's going on everywhere. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward, I can't read that, one another, sorry. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There's something that happens in the mind of a human being when he says no to God and yes to fornication and immorality. There's something that happens in the soul of that person. And so they receive this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved, twisted mind. That is scary. It's not just the actions, it's not just the acts that happen, but it is the mind now that becomes twisted and depraved to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. I got to work on my strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know what happens? You have someone in your family who decides to turn away from God and live a lifestyle that we know is opposite to what the Bible teaches. Usually, that is exactly what a parent will do. My kids went off this way, So now I'm going to defend them. Now I'm going to approve of what they are doing. That's what I think Romans is talking about there, giving hearty approval to those who practice them. Remember that you were at that, yeah, I'm going to speed ahead a little bit here. So let's just talk a little bit about hell. So the word, okay, let me read a little bit more here, because we're kind of shifting a little bit here, okay? I'm moving, it's not polished here, but strong emphasis is needed on the truth that eternal retribution is not only a doctrine fully asserted in the Bible, but that it draws no corroboration from other sources. It invites no opinion from human reason, and it, and in all its particulars, is a clear, is as clearly set forth in the scriptures as is possible for language to serve in the expression of ideas. That's where we're dealing with when we read the Bible, when we read what came primarily from the lips of Jesus. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. I hate, if you don't like that, he was. Out of his mouth came the most strong words about hell. There's very little else. When we talk about hell, when we talk about eternal perdition, it comes from the lips of the Savior Jesus. So, I believe that a person dies without Christ, they go to a place. This is not about heaven for us, for believers. This is hard stuff, okay? I'm just saying, this is hard stuff. It's hard for me to preach. There's a lot of people that never, ever talk about this. And I don't know when I'll talk about it again, but here it is. So, the lost go to a place. I know what's going on right now in your minds too. The reason I know is that I know my mind. And that is I'm thinking through all the people that I've loved, all the people that I have known, all the people in my family. I start to think about all my acquaintances and then I'm wondering about them. Are you doing that? When we talk about hell, I think we do. I have been down here at the cemetery for the last 40 years, and one of the owners of the funeral home would always call me and ask me if I would preach a sermon or do a service. And I always said yes. And most of the time, I was wrestling in my heart about, does that person, are they in heaven? Are they saved? Do they know Christ? Do they have the hope of eternal life? And many times I had no assurance that that was the case, but I always stood, and I've stood down there many times over the years to whoever came and said, I don't know about him, I don't know about her, but I do know how you can find redemption and how you can be saved. And I've said that a lot of times in this community over the years. Because I can't go to the cemetery and give people false hope and say, oh, he was a really good guy. You know, he was, you know, it's not the celebration of life. It's, do they know Christ? Are they in Christ or are they lost? Are they saved or are they headed for an eternity separated from God? And that should motivate you and me. It does me. It motivates me. It moves me when I think about people. I'm not the judge. But we are messengers for Christ. And he has given you and me, the believers in Christ, he has given us the role, the responsibility to help in the reconciliation of people, helping sinners be reconciled to God, helping people find their way to God, helping people find salvation, helping them find the hope of eternal life. That's what our job is. It's not something else. Churches have a lot of other something else's. They have smoke on the stage and they have people coming in every Sunday to be entertained, and they have lots of feel-good sermons and, you know, self-help and all of that kind of thing. Our job is, by God's grace, to help people come into a saving relationship with the Creator through Christ, through His blood on the cross. That's what we do. That's what Awana does. That's what Trout Creek does. That's what our missionaries do. That's what we do as a church as a whole. That's our job. So Jesus said things like, and you, Capernaum, I'm just going to read it off my page. I think it's up there. But, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Will you descend to Hades? Hell is a place. It's called Hades in a couple of verses. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. It's a place. Whatever it is, it's a place. There's some other verses that talk about, uses the word Gehenna. I don't want to minimize and say, well, it's figurative language, therefore we don't have to worry about it. I think that the scriptures were given and they gave us these images, which are how do you describe eternal perdition? How do you describe torment in a place called hell forever? You have to use words. But words mean something. Words represent something. And so, Gehenna, Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus said that. Jesus talked about hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That was Jesus. Jesus talked about hell. Luke chapter 16, it talks about a place of torment, difficult place. For I have five brothers, remember the story of the rich man Lazarus, in order that they may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Everlasting fire. Ooh, everlasting fire. Again, these are words to describe something that is indescribable. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There it is. That was the original intent of the lake of fire. There's another place where it's called the bottomless pit. There's another place where it's called fire unquenchable. There's another place where it's called the furnace of fire. There's another place where it's called the blackness of darkness. Jude 13 says, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Anyway, in these instances, a figure, here it is. This is so good. In these instances, a figure of speech is not a license to modify the thought which the figure expresses. It is rather to be recognized that a figure of speech in these passages is a feeble attempt to declare in language that which is beyond the power of words to describe. It is true that a figure of speech is not a complete demonstration of truth, but the idea of eternal retribution could be conveyed to the human mind in no other way. It is so good. It is well to observe also that nearly every one of these expressions fell from the lips of Christ. He alone has disclosed almost all that is revealed of this place of retribution. It is as though no human author could be depended upon to speak forth all of its terrible truth. It had to come from the lips of Christ. So, okay. It's awful quiet in here. So the second reaction, and the one I think that is boiling on social media, is it's the reaction of the sincere mind after acknowledging the indisputable truth that retribution is an actual place of suffering, is to entertain the hope that this distress of the lost is not eternal or everlasting. So if it's going to be bad, I'm at least wanting to hope that it isn't forever. It's a pretty tough thing. And I'm going to tell you, there are those who believe that, you know, suffering is going to be temporary. It's going to end one day. It's like God's going to punish, and then it'll be over. Here's a little story I read by Lewis Berry Chafer. He said, it is reported that in England, on the morning when the revised version of the scriptures was put on sale, a man inquired in a bookshop for that new Bible that has no hell in it. They were hoping for a new translation. So, but he was disappointed, for the revisers and possibly no better scholars could be found had not removed either the idea of retribution or its eternal character from the version that they had prepared. Someone was hoping for a new translation. I don't blame them. I want one of those Bibles. But the scholars who carefully translated the Bible didn't take those out. So the controversy is over the word aion. In the Greek, it's A-I, long O-N, aion. And it's also the word aionos. So aion is the word... Well, it's used of Christ, eternal. Okay, we use that of Jesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, now to the King, eternal. The eternal King. Jesus is not temporary. Jesus is eternal. And that word aion is used there. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 1:18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, eternally alive. So the word aion is used to mean eternally, unending, okay? And then the word aionos is used of the very persons of the Godhead. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's the problem. If you want to restrict the eternal retribution of God. If you want to say, we sin, we reject God, we die, and we go to a place of perdition, a place of hell. If we want to restrict that and say, at some point, the punishment will be over and we're all good. If we want to do that, we also have to restrict the duration of eternity in heaven. Because exactly the same words are used in both cases. If we want eternal, unending bliss in heaven, which I think the scriptures teach, we also must accept eternal perdition of the wicked. We have to. And here's, so, let's see. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. I heard a couple pages rustling out there. Matthew 25, 46. Bless you. Okay. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. Then, and you know the whole, these are from the words of Jesus. These came from his lips. These came from his heart. And so he's talking about the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And so on. And then he gets down to the bottom and he says in verse 46, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you, I'm sorry, I'm getting in the wrong verse. Well, we'll read that. The king will answer and say, also say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the Lord, even the least of them, you did it to me also. Then he will say, then he will also say to those who are on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. And my eyes are fuzzy here, so my print is so small. It's 25, 46 is where I really want to be. There it is. These will go away into eternal punishment, aionos. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Exactly the same word in the Greek. You have eternal life, you have eternal punishment. There's not something in between. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son. This is hopeful. Sorry, you guys. This is hopeful. This is like there's hope. There's an answer. There's something that God, the Creator, in his love has provided for sinners. It's not like we are without hope. It's not like the people in the world, in Winlock, in our area, are without hope. We are not. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Can't think of a more scary thing. Not just that God is wrathful, but that the wrath of God abides, rests, and stays on him. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. These are scary words to me. These are tough ones. So here's some hope. Okay? Here's some hope. You want some hope?
Yeah.
Yeah? You want to go away and watch the Seahawks cream the Rams? Me too. This is hope. This is like, after all that, it's true. It ought to drive us. It ought to motivate us to pray. It ought to fill our cards with seven for heaven. It ought to cause us to go and serve and sacrifice our lives as ambassadors for Christ, to helping people get reconciled to God. But here it is. It is true that wrath may be turned away in this life by believing upon Christ. Wrath may be turned away in this life by believing in Christ, but no such promise will be found as something addressed to the lost after they die. There's no more hope for an unsaved man or unsaved woman, a lost person, after death. I know that there are religions and religious leaders and hierarchy over certain churches that believe in a second chance. They believe in purgatory, that if I didn't quite make it to the end of my life, I can still go off into after death and have another chance. I can be purged of my sins. Sometimes people can pay indulgences. That's what the popes did. Before Martin Luther came, the popes were offering indulgences to sinners that died, not being that great of people, but they had another chance. And so people could pay indulgences to the church so they could build the cathedral in Rome. And so they had this saying in German, something like, when the coin clinks in the box, the soul springs out of purgatory. So you could buy someone out of purgatory. You could pay for sins after they died. But the Bible doesn't give us that hope. It says it is true that wrath may be turned away in this life by believing upon Christ, but no such promise will be found as something addressed to the lost after they died. Their estate is described as the second death in the Bible. That's it. And from it, no relief is ever proffered. Those who build a hope that the way of salvation will be available after death do so without a syllable. People who say you'll have a chance after you die, another chance, if you say that, they say it without a syllable of authority from the Word of God. And they are in direct contradiction to what God has written. So, I'm tired. This is draining to me, honestly, because if you believe what I believe, if you believe what the Word of God says, and I do believe it, we are standing against an ocean of dissenters and detractors. We are standing against, even in the church, we have people that never talk about the eternal consequences of sin, ever. We talk about everything else, and there's lots to talk about, but the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with hell, and God wants to save us from eternal separation from him, and the greatest thing that we can do is study the character of God, the holiness of God. We can come to understand who he is in his infinite holiness. and what sin means to that holy being. Those would be good things to study for the church. And I think I'm just going to kind of close here, but I want to say this. You and I cannot, if we are unsaved, if we are outside of Christ, and we are kind of living our life like many people do in our culture, and we're oblivious to the effect of my lifestyle on a holy God, we are in a dangerous position, because God will judge sinners at the great white throne, and no one will get away with anything. The only hope that any human being has is that God, in love, sent the only solution to the sin of man. I've heard Sean McDowell say he came to fix the problem of sin, of our sin. He came to fix that. How? By pouring out his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus absorbed, I don't know how, the Bible says he absorbed the full wrath of God against sinners. And that in that act, God was satisfied. God was propitiated with the blood of his son that was shed. And so he says, because Christ satisfied my just wrath against sinners, I can pardon you. God is not lenient. God is not a lenient God where he just says, well, I'll excuse you. I'll just kind of sweep it under the rug and you can do whatever you want. God is not a lenient God. God can pardon sinners because Christ satisfied his divine requirements. That's it. Because of what Christ did on the cross, I can pardon you. There was a payment made so that you can be forgiven of sin. So, I'm going to just ask the question, do you know Christ? Are you saved? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to face God in eternity? Are you ready today? Are you assured of your relationship with God? If you're not, you are in a dangerous place, and you can look forward to, at your death, the great white throne judgment, where all of your deeds, all of your thoughts, all of your evil, everything, and we're all in that boat, come on. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being has. The question is, will you absorb, will you be punished for your sin, or will you receive the wonderful gift that God came to give you? Anyway, let's pray. God, I don't know what's going on in the hearts and minds of people sitting here. There's been a lot of prayer going on about this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you're a God who, one of your attributes, an amazing attribute, is the attribute of love. And that love drove you, love moved you, love caused you to send forth your son to pay for our sin. Lord, I pray that if there are those who claim to be followers of Christ here this morning, I pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be repentance from sin in the life of someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be repentance, a turning around, a stopping it, of living a holy life and offering themselves afresh to live in a way that pleases you. I don't know how to say it more plainly than that. And Lord, if there's someone here today who just doesn't know if they're a believer or not, whether they've been forgiven or not, I thank you for the amazing grace of God, the gift of God, of eternal life to those who will Turn from idols, turn from sins, and turn to Christ, the only way that anyone will ever see heaven. So, Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that you will bless our music right now. Help us to worship God who is great. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.